Thank you, worship team, for that. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? Turn your Bible, if you will, as we continue the church aerobics here. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And for a very familiar passage, I want you to pay special attention to the purpose of this passage. You're going to love this if you focus. Now listen. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're different, but have divine power to do what? To destroy strongholds. Well, what do you mean by strongholds? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us to understand Scripture. And Father, we confess to you that our hearts are filled with strongholds of thoughts, foolishness and lies. We're susceptible to things that sound good and displease you. So we pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of the Word of God, open our eyes to truth and help us, Lord, to follow you. We love you, Jesus. We ask that you would draw us and make us worshipers. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, precious church. Man, I like to see you. I've been thinking about you for weeks. I try to picture your faces. I pray about you because I love you, and also because I want to do a good job, and also because I seem to somehow be on the wrong side of the elders, because we're doing this Thinking Biblically series. Brendan, you got repentance. Awesome topic. Another guy got hope. I get socialism and Marxism. So thanks for that. You might be asking, what does the Word of God have to say about socialism and Marxism? Why in the world would we be talking about a topic like this? Well, here's why. A couple of reasons. Number one, I want you to understand the Word of God does indeed address some of the most important patterns of thought that human beings can possibly have. And we need to understand that. We need to bathe in that. And we need to subject ourselves to this. So if you're feeling skeptical in any aspect of the faith, I just want you to allow the Word to kind of shine on that. I want to show you how good the Bible is at stuff, if you'll allow me to do that. And then secondly, I want you to know that our society, in a time of the decay of social institutions, is open to new ideas. Now, of course, these are very, very old ideas. They're much older than even the 1800s. They go back all the way to the beginning. But these ideas feel important, and they feel like they might even be right. And in fact, I would tell you they are worth considering. So I want you to have some of the tools that the Word of God gives us to think these things through. And then I want to apply those tools to the ideas of socialism and Marxism together. Now, I'm not going to try to teach a class on socialism. I wanted to, and they wouldn't let me. So we're going to do this instead. All right? So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. And the reason we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1 is because we want to be good engineers. When society is confronted with a problem, or anybody is confronted with a problem that they want to solve, the most efficient way to solve the problem is to go back to the very first principles that make things go. So the book of Genesis, the word Genesis means beginnings. So let's go back to the very, very beginning and see if we can apply what we learn here to understand how we can solve a problem. Now, what's the problem? The problem is this. The problem is that God designed human interactions to be built into a society for a very specific purpose. And that specific purpose was to create the condition of human thriving. Did you know that that's why God created society? He created society to cause humans to thrive. Now, that tells us a lot about him, by the way. It tells us he's good, tells us he's wise, tells us he's loving, tells us he's a provider, tells us all kinds of things we could preach about for hours. But suffice for the moment to simply say God designed society in order that it would bring about the thriving of human beings. So know that society is a godly thing. But as God created society, he gave to us the specific design elements required to maximize human thriving. Let me say that again. God gave us the specific design elements that maximize human thriving. You want to know what they are? Thank you. Good. Me too. Let's go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God has created the entirety of creation, but he has not yet created man. It's the sixth day, and so it stands to reason that he's not yet created any kind of a societal structure. Instead, he's created the natural world, animals and plants and so forth. And we get to the sixth day here in chapter 1, and God says this in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, what? Be fruitful and multiply. Now, in this account, a couple of incredible things happen that are worthy of us stopping and focusing on. And frankly, we could go for a very, very long time just on what we've read so far. We won't do that. Instead, I just want to point out a couple of key elements as we consider what are the requirements of good design in building a society. The first is just a quick aside I want to point out because it confuses people. God says, let us make man in our image. This is actually not even the first time. It's only the second page of the Bible, and already you see God referring to himself in the plural. The original language is El Ohim, which is the plural of El, meaning God. So God refers to himself in the plural. He's introducing the Trinity. Now, the Trinity, believe it or not, has actually been already introduced on the page before this. It's not a sermon about the Trinity, although I'd love to get into that. We won't. Instead, he says, let's make man in our image. What does he mean when he says, let's make man in our image? Well, he actually goes on to describe it, and there are a couple of elements I think you need to understand about being made in the image of God. Here's what it means to be made in the image of God. Number one, it means that we are possessors of the communicable attributes of God. What that means is the things about God that are contagious, that he can give to us, he does give to us. There are some things about God he simply cannot, will not give to us. Those are things like his eternality, existing in eternity past. Those are things like his omniscience, his omnipresence. All of those things, we'll never have those character qualities of God, but he does give us the communicable attributes, things like intellect, emotion, moral capacity, the ability to think and reason. These are actually not things that the animal kingdom possess. Now, this is fascinating because if this was a function of evolution, for instance, and it was useful, then you would start to see it in different phases all throughout the animal kingdom. In other words, if consciousness was preferable for survival, which clearly it is because we can build stuff, if it were preferable, then you'd start to see all kinds of things. So when we first figured out how to scuba dive, we should find that the dolphins have kind of figured out how to make roads. They've got little farms down there. They're able to kind of communicate in a way that gives them the ability to emote and do other things. We don't see this in the animal kingdom. We don't see it in the plant kingdom. We really only see it in human beings. So God created us uniquely and differently. And it's clearly stated before it was cool. This is 4,000 years old, still really effective in describing where we're at. So whether you're skeptical about what the Word of God has to say or not, let me just say this. It is still speaking in an authoritative way and in a way that is what we would call indivisible. What we mean by that is no one has yet come up with an argument that defeats this. And the fact that you're sitting here and listening to me means you already know you're unique. You're uniquely different. Anybody bring their dog with them? You got a frog in your pocket? Anybody got a fish that's thumbing through the pages of Nietzsche just every once in a while? Not happening, right? Only we have the communicable attributes of God. And where did we get them? Well, we got them right here. Now, this continues forward. So one of the elements of us being made in the image of God means that we are unique in creation and we have special things that the rest of creation does not have, namely the communicable attributes. In addition to that, we have been given something special. We have been given this sort of this focus on the individual. So when you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, what you'll see is an interesting wording of this language. Note that it says this: so God created man, that's general, that means mankind, in his own image. Then he restates it: in the image of God, he created what? Him. And now what he's doing is making a reference to the specific creation of Adam, which we'll see more. So God had in his mind, I'm going to create a whole species, and I'm going to start with one. Now, that's exceptionally valuable. You can't miss it. I'm going to start with one. We can agree that when God created the cows, he didn't create just one. You know what he did to create the cows? He went like this: cows. When he creates man, he creates a very specific, single, individual man. And he doesn't stop there. He then creates woman. Now, we'll go deeper into what he means when he says creating man and woman. We're just about to see that. But before we do, I want you to understand how important it is, how earth-shaking it is, that God would endorse the value of the individual human being. This is what we refer to in all of socioeconomics future forward as agency. God creates agency. He actually creates and instills the value of a single human being. Now, let me ask you this. If you don't have this, if you don't have God saying that is valuable because it's made in my image, then what makes a human valuable? What you'll find is ontologically, any kind of argument you can come up with will fall deeply short. If you don't have God endorsing the value of an individual, you will have deeply different societies. And we're going to look at how history has done that over time. But you must have You must recognize the focus that Moses puts here on the creation. Now, is Moses writing this in the context of critical theory? Is he trying to shape this so that it fits in the argument? No, he did this 4,000 years before there was an argument against it. So I want you to understand this is the original. We are back at first principles. Second, and I should say third, the third way that God has given us the image, mankind, the image of God, is he has made us male and female, opposite and opposing agencies. God made us that way for a specific reason. Let's look deeper into what that reason is. If you jump to chapter 2, I want to spend 2 hours on 15 through 25, but we're not going to. All you need to know is this. It now goes a little deeper into the creation of man and woman on the sixth day. And on the sixth day, God actually, in his great wisdom, he actually creates man first, then he creates woman, but not as an afterthought. He creates her second because he wants Adam to go through this process of interfacing with the creation. So he's literally showing Adam, look at everything I've made. And Adam names it and he sees it and he worships God and he sees how incredible all these different aspects of creation are. But something is missing all day long. As Adam's going about his work all day long, something is missing. You know how I know? Because of what Adam says in verse 23. Look what he says. Then the man, by the way, now we have a definite article. Then the man, what is the man? That's the individual specific man we're talking about, says this. This at last. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, you know what's happening here? Adam has spent the entire day doing the work alone, and doing the work alone has shown him very, very clearly that he's not made to do the work alone. Otherwise, when she showed up, he would have gone, hey, about time, I've been getting it all done. That's what we do now. That's what husbands do now. Hey, Come on, we're waiting on you, right? That's not Adam's response. Adam's response in the Hebrew, he actually invents a word for her. You know what it is? Isha. When you say it right, it actually sounds like an expression of relief. It means woman. At last. That's the corresponding peace. Now, sin and the ages, chauvinism, and all kinds of philosophical systems that would elevate man over woman throughout history has marred this, so that when modern men and women read it, they think it's saying God created a helper fit for him. And what women and men hear is he's the CEO and she's the secretary with the tablet. She shows up and kind of does the light stuff, cleans things up, brings him a sandwich. Really, instead, what it means is he saw how big the job was and he needed help. The emphasis of her being a helper is not emphasizing that she is less. It's emphasizing that he needs help. The task is too great for him to do alone. Now, what's the task? It's to create human society, a situation in which humans thrive. And Adam knows, I can't do it. I don't even have the biological parts, let alone the spiritual parts, the intellectual parts, the moral parts. I don't have it. I need her. And he goes, at last. Imagine being in a football game. You got all the players except offense. You just got the one side and you're like constantly stopping them from scoring, but you don't even have a chance to score. When you bring in the offense, nobody goes, well, here comes the dumb ones. Here comes the ones who are more likely to cry. The guys who can do fewer pull-ups, here they come. No, instead, it's a full recognition of equality. She and he are equal, and yet they are different. They are corresponding puzzle pieces. One side of the puzzle is shaped like this. The other side of the puzzle is shaped like that. This is true physically, spiritually, mentally, intellectually. They are different, and yet they complement one another. This is God's plan before sin. And look what they do. Now, verse 24, therefore, as a result of them understanding all these things, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. So here's what we have in creation before the fall. We have the God endorsed and elevated, the primacy placed upon the individual. And then with primacy, individuality, those two individuals come together and they create a single family unit. That's what the word therefore is there for. Therefore is indicating to you that as a result of her personal agency and his personal agency, the best way to create a situation that exalts human thriving is for the two of them to come together in marriage. It was monogamous. It was early in their existence. And you know how Adam felt about it? He felt like this. Isha. I just want to encourage you, particularly as men, to make sure that you are fostering that in your marriage. Women, make sure you are fostering that in your marriage. Tenderness, godliness, relief at the thought of her. That is the corresponding piece. That's the only way to accomplish the other side of everything you set out to do. Thank God for your girl. And if you're not thanking God for your girl, then consider, as I told you a few weeks back, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, which says, some of you men, I'm ignoring your prayers because you're harsh with the other side of creation. If you're frustrated in aspects of your life, it might be because you're a jerk. Quit it. It's ungodly, sinful. You take good care of your wife and family. Now, that's the situation that God created. That's the situation that God created and blessed and endorsed before the fall. And I wish that's where the Bible ended. Wouldn't it be great if it just stopped right there and then we all just spent all our time in Eden and this would be fantastic? Unfortunately, that's not what happened. We know now the narrative of what occurs, and for time's sake, I won't even spend time going through it together, but you guys, all you need to understand is this. The enemy, Satan himself, has just recently fallen. At some time, it's not recorded for us, but we believe he's just fallen some recent period to this. And the very first thing he does to himself now that he's been kicked out of heaven is he thinks to himself, I am going to mar the plan of God to create human thriving. That's what I'm going to do to get back at him. And so Satan sets out to cause the fall in humanity, and he does it in a very, very clear way. And I want you to understand the pattern, because it starts there, and especially young people, listen to me. If you're under 35, I see some of your faces. If you're under 35, I want you to know something. It's hunting season. It is hunting season in the United States. Next week, I'm going elk hunting and bear hunting. And you know what I did? I went to the Department of Wildlife, and they said to me, what do you want to kill and eat? And I told them, I want a cow elk and any bear I see. And they said, here's your license. I want you to know, if you're under 35 right now, you are on the menu. You are who these ideals are aimed at. It's very unlikely that anybody older than you who was alive during the end of the Cold War is going to be very swayed by the thoughts of socialism and Marxism, because they got to see it play out. But you younger folks, you're the target. You're the one that the enemy is hunting for. And he's going to use a very specific weapon and a very specific process, the same way I'm going to do when I go hunting. And I want you to see what it is so you can avoid it. Here's what Satan does in the second half of the first verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. He said to the woman, this is Satan talking to Eve, and he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree? Did he actually say that? It's just a question. It's innocent. But buried in the question is the intention to question two things. Number one, God's authority to say, does God really have the authority over you? And number two, the character of God. Is he really good? Are you sure? That same question, oh, it's a powerful question today. It says things like this. Do I really have to be obedient to God? Does he really know what he's talking about? Aren't these just his preferences? Can't I just love who I love? Wouldn't a loving God, a God with better character, just accept everybody? You see these insipid questions? They're still going on today. But you have to understand a principle of design. A principle of design is this. The best tools are defined by their job, the task to which they are set. I'm going to give you an illustration because I know that's a little opaque. I'm going to hold this up. Look at this. Oh, I love axes. Oh, my gosh. Guys who have been to my house, you know how much I love axes. I got a whole bunch of them. Now, look at this. An axe has a very specific job. That specific job is to allow a human being to fell a tree, right? That's all it does. Because that's all it does, it has specific design requirements that cannot be deviated from. Now, think about it. I have to have a sharp edge in the front. The edge has got to be sharp, and it's got to hold. It has to be able to make more than one hit. The length of the handle has to fit. Watch this. It's got to fit about the length of the user's arm. If it's much longer, it's going to be hard to wield. Much shorter, you're not going to have any power. It's got to have one side that's blunt and one side that's sharp. It's got to be made out of a wood that can handle more than one hit. Now look, here's the good news. I can change this all I want. It's my axe. I've got the freedom to do anything I want to this design. I can start softening it, shortening it. I can eventually make so many changes to this that it's a tuna fish sandwich, right? We all agree, if I want to turn this into a tuna fish sandwich, I can do it. But the problem is, I still got to cut down the forest. You're going to have a lot of trouble cutting down a forest with a tuna fish sandwich. So if God has made clear to us the design requirements of a society which thrives, it must have certain character qualities. A thriving society must have primacy of individual agency. It has to. It must have primacy of individual families. It must. So any system of government or economics which does not promote the primacy of individuality and family agency will be further from an axe and closer to a tuna fish sandwich. Now, if that's true, If Scripture's right, then I should be able to take what I've learned from Scripture and apply it to the annals of history and just see. Let's test Scripture together. Let's think about this together. Can you think of examples of societies which have promoted the primacy of individuals to lesser or greater degree and the primacy of families to lesser or greater degree? What you'll find is historically that there was a birth of the idea that toppled feudalism. Back in the day, all of society was run and organized in one simple way. One king who was better at murder than everybody else, that guy owned everything and that guy made all the rules. There's no dispute about that. You can go back into every single history from China to Europe to Greece to Africa. You will find exactly the same construct, which is human beings under the rule of one individual. We call that feudalism. Feudalism came to an end in Europe first. You know why it came to an end in Europe? It came to an end because a guy named Martin Luther started reading the Bible. And he started reading it in about 500 AD, about 500 years after Jesus dies. Martin Luther picks up a Bible. Now, you should know, the society, it's in what we call the Dark Ages for a reason. Literally, human suffering is maximized. Everybody's sick. Nobody understands why. Everybody's superstitious and dumb. And nobody has any way out of it. We've been stuck with it for 1,000 years. I said 500. I should say 1,500. Excuse me, guys. So 1,500 years after Jesus dies, a guy picks up the Bible and he starts to read it. And you know what he finds out? God has endowed the individual with value. He says, I'm going to obey the word. He actually writes it. Solo scriptura. Only scripture. His name is Martin Luther. He writes that and several other complaints, and he nails them to the door of a so-called church, a church that's enslaving people. And you know what the result of that is? Not everybody becomes a Christian. They don't become Christians. Many do. But instead, what happens is a societal movement that creates something we call the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is when the light bulb came on and the Dark Ages ended. Now, they ended because one guy recognized, wait a second, God made a plan here for human thriving. We should try this. And so other guys started to think about it, even if they didn't necessarily want to become Christians. Literally, they didn't even know how to swing the axe. But they just picked it up, and it turned out it had a kind of intuition to it, and just about anybody could eventually cut a tree down because the design was so darn good. So the Enlightenment gives way to all of these massive thinkers, these towering intellects. One of them is a guy named David Hume. David Hume, so intelligent, he had a student that he mentored. His name was Adam Smith. Adam Smith wrote a book called The Wealth of Nations, and economics was born. By the way, Adam Smith, or David Hume, in his lectures on public credit, which you can download from the internet, it's about 25 pages, on public credit, he writes a thesis that Einstein says is the inspiration for the theory of relativity. That's how smart this guy is. David Hume, a remarkable thinker, gives birth to another remarkable thinker, Adam Smith, and the thinkers go on and on and on until about 100 years later, a rich kid is born. When I say a rich kid, I mean like a rich kid is born. His name's Karl, and he spells it with a K. Karl Marx was his last name. His father was a Jewish attorney. He grows up in the upper crust of society, kind of an upper middle class in the first part of his life. And then he marries a girl who is the heir to the fortune of the Phillips Company. Now, that might not be that impressive if you think I'm talking about the Phillips Company just from Germany, 1800s. I'm actually talking about the same company that still makes light bulbs and electrical wire and all that stuff today. Phillips, same guys. They're the ones. How'd you like to be the heir to that company? You'd probably have some money to put together. Karl Marx, because of the money that he has the opportunity to have, which, by the way, he always has to get from his uncle and resents, because he's not the authority of his family, and he's not a worker, he's a thinker, so he has to go to his uncle all the time, and they have this conflicting relationship. This conflicting relationship in his own upbringing causes him to believe one very clear principle about society, and this is what Karl Marx thinks. He thinks society only has two categories. One, rich people, which he calls bourgeoisie. The bourgeoisie. We still use that term, although we've Americanized it. We call it bougie. Have you ever thought of the really nice part of town? They call that the bougie part of town. There, it's a bastardization of bourgeoisie. Marx saying the rich people live over here. There's only one other group in the world. They're the proletariats. The proletariats are the poor people at the bottom. They're the ones who have to do all the work. Now, Marx, I want you to imagine this kind of frustrated, angry rich kid sitting in his room. I got to ask my uncle every time I want to go buy a pizza. How does he feel about money? He feels like the rich have all the power. He feels like the poor are constantly being exploited. That'd be my money if he would just die. Well, he won't just die. And by the way, it wouldn't be your money, it'd be your wife's money. But he was a resentful kind of guy. And so what Marx does is he ends up writing a substantial critique of all of the writings before him, including, most famously, Adam Smith's Labor Theory of Value. That's where Marx gets his cachet to start off, because he writes a theory. Now, the theory is objectively false. He's totally incorrect. He says that the value of any good is calculated by how much work it takes to make it. So he said, if it takes 3 hours to make a microphone, then a microphone's worth 3 hours. So whatever the money is for 3 hours, you got to pay the guy $45. It's $45. That's how much it's worth. Well, the problem is that's demonstrably untrue, because otherwise what I would do is I would just take 1 billion hours to make one microphone, and then I'd be a billionaire, right? So he had a big flaw in his way of thinking. He wasn't actually a very good economist. He's widely panned as an economist. In fact, we didn't learn about the demand theory of value until about 5 years after Marx dies. The value of a good comes from its demand. How many people want it? That's what makes it valuable. So Marx is entirely wrong, but he's very convicted. There's an old saying that says, I would rather be wrong and sure than right and not sure. Marx was wrong, but very sure. And because he was very sure, as we think about whether or not Marxism works, we need to ask ourselves, what is the result of that way of thinking? What did it accomplish? Well, on the one hand, we can see what happened in the world when human beings placed a focus upon the idea that the individual agency was valuable and the individual family should be prime. If those two things are true, what do societies do? Well, Western Europe begins to thrive. Other forms of government take over. The United States is born. People are lifted out of poverty. The most wealth anybody's ever had occurs, all coming from focusing on two simple things, imperfectly, I might add. The individual and what? The family. Those two things. On the other hand, we also have the history of Marxism. I don't have time to tell you about the history of Marxism, but he was a very, very popular man among very influential thinkers. One of the most influential thinkers in the history of the world was Karl Marx. He had lots and lots of followers. The least successful major Marxist, I want you to hear me say this. You ready? You want to know who the least successful of the major Marxists was? Hitler. Hitler was a Marxist. People don't realize, but the Nazi national, the Z part, that means socialist German workers' party. They were socialists, right? And so Hitler only killed about 9 million people, 6 million Jews, roughly 3 million others. He was the least successful of the Marxists. More successful was Lenin. More successful was Stalin. More successful still was Mao. And what we have over the 20th century is 200 million deaths coming as a result of the idea that Marx put forward. Now, why? What's wrong with Marxism? Isn't Marxism just sharing? Shouldn't we all like sharing? Isn't that all he's really saying? That's kind of the popular belief, and that's why it's appealing to those under 35. Those under 35 are saying, gosh, is it really all that bad, Marxism? It kind of seems like redistribution might be a good idea. It seems like maybe we can help the poor. Maybe we can all just increase taxes. Maybe there's things we can do to create equality of outcome. That was what Marx's goal was. Let's create equality of outcome. Marx believed that equality of outcome would be a perfect society. He called it a commune. It's a commune where he has abolished money, property, and class. Can you see how that's a kindness? That's actually what he wants. He wants a good society. He's seeking human thriving, but he wants to do it by creating a commune. In fact, he wrote a book called The Communist Manifesto. And that Communist Manifesto is what influenced all of these other people to say, hey, we can create the perfect society. All we have to do is pass through a phase on our way to communism, and that phase was called socialism. Socialism is the idea that the state owns everything, but eventually we'll do away with the state as soon as we can have a society where we abolish all of the means of production, to use the economic phrase, and distribution of production. So Marx essentially has a pretty serious problem, and the problem is these individual people, when I try to get them to sign up for communism, they won't do it. Now, why wouldn't they do it? Well, they wouldn't do it because they're working in these factories that have come about as a result of the Enlightenment. Now you've got the Industrial Revolution and everybody's making money and they're not, you know, serving the king anymore. They're making their own money. And what they're finding is when I work, I get paid. And because I get paid, it turns out the individual does actually receive greater agency, does prefer agency. Just like the Bible said he would, just the way the Bible made us, says God made us to be, it turns out we actually prefer that. So Marx was totally confused. Why won't people rise up? Why won't they burn down the factory? And the reason they wouldn't burn down the factory is because the factory is where they got the money to go buy the food. So Marx said, okay, let's take it a second step. Let's figure out how to get people to adopt Marxism. Here's how we'll get them to do it. We will have them do two things. And Marx, Trent reminded me of this. Marx writes specifically about it, and every Marxist since writes specifically about this, including BLM. If you're a fan of BLM, I want you to know, on their website, they just took it off, but I got a screen grab of it if you want to see it. On the BLM website, along with all of the other Marxist writings, it says, we are Marxists. We seek to abolish what? The family unit. Why? What do they care? Why do they want to come into my house and make my family fall apart? Here's why. Because individual families create the agency of the individual. So if I ask you your history, you're going to tell me about how your mom and dad raised you and the education you got and the food you ate and all those things. That will all be a function of the home you grew up in. By design, God made it that way. So if you undermine the value of agency and family, then what happens is people are more willing to identify with a group. Now, if you're under 35, don't let me lose you. Come back to me. Come back to me. Young people, listen, listen. This is their goal. They want you to think about the group instead of your own identity. So here's what they will tell you. You're not a specific person named Adam. You are, and then they'll put the group titles in there. Group title number one, you're a woman. Identify with women. If I identify with women, I am a feminist. If I identify with men, I am a chauvinist. You're not just a gender. You're more than just a gender. You're also a race. So tell us your race. Now I get to think about my skin color. By the way, the Bible doesn't have a racial construct. It has an ethnic construct, which is very different. We can preach about that some other time. It says, instead, identify by your skin color, by your gender, by what else? Sexuality. What about whether you grew up rich or poor? The more I can get people to subsume their own identity and instead elevate the identity of the group, the more likely they are to act in group dynamics. Now, this is not my critique of Marxism. This is what Marx wrote. It's called critical theory. He literally wrote this down didactically, and every Marxist since loves it. But what happens when a human being gets put into a group? Think about yourself. When you start to elevate the value of the group over you, you start to say, hey, you know what? I am no longer an individual moral agent before God. I am now a member of the African-American, female, LGBTQ, poor people who like no pepperoni on their pizza group, right? And the more times I can be cut into a group, the more I have intersected the authority of what they call the hegemony or the power on top of everybody. The more you intersect, the more moral authority you have. This is what is called intersectionalism. Does that make sense? So you're hearing the phrase intersectionalism all the time. What you're talking about is the moral authority of victimhood. Now, again, not a critique. This is the didactic expressed writings of Marx and Marxists. But here's the problem. There's a reason that God wants you to be an individual. You know why? Because an individual, a free moral agent, is responsible for their sin and is rewarded for their praise. Responsible for their sin and rewarded for their praise. If you come to church and we sincerely sing to God and you sit and listen and you do not praise your whole life long, the fact that you are here in the group is meaningless. What group you belong to does not matter to God at all. If you do not individually relate to him, you have no reward from him. He is not interested in your group, your last name, your family, your skin color. He doesn't care. He made all of that for his own glory. He made it. So the fact that you would bring that to him in some group sense, he says, set that aside. I want to know your name. I want your thoughts. That's the way the Lord interacts with us. So to make a person a member of a group blunts their reward. This is also a problem economically, because if the whole group works the same number of hours and gets paid the same, nobody wants to work. I got news for you. Strongest guy in the room is Barton. He's sitting right there. That guy can lift what 10 times what I can lift. I'm just going to let him. Right? Let him do all the lifting, and I'll just take the benefits from it. Well, what happens? He stops lifting because we've tried to get him into group identity. The same thing is true on the other side. Consequences are blunted by a group. Can anybody think of a group right now that's doing things regardless of consequences? Do you see groups running through the streets, burning things down, poking holes, running people over, setting things on fire? Do you think an individual would do that by themselves? Can you think of one news headline where just some rando walked out in the street, started protesting with a sign, burning stuff down? Individuals don't do that. Groups do that because they believe that the cost will be dispersed through the group, that they will gain anonymity. So when you subsume identity, you cannot create human thriving because you cannot get rewards and you cannot feel consequences. Can you see why fundamentally that doesn't work? So if you have to cut down a forest, you can bring with you a tuna fish sandwich. You can, but you can't cut down the trees and they still got to come down. That's why Marxism has been the source of the greatest human suffering in the history of the world. 200 million people died just in the last 100 years. This is a big deal. Would you agree? Now, are you surprised to see that God's word actually can speak effectively to this? That 4,000 years ago, when God lays out the blueprint, he lays out for us a blueprint that creates the success in building a society of human thriving. Then what we see as a result of that human thriving, that plan, is Satan comes in, and who does he go to? Does he go to the group? Nope. He goes to the individual. He goes to each one of you, especially you under 35s. You're the one they're hunting. They come to you and they say, psst, listen. You'll be happier if you subsume your own identity. You'll be happier if you just join the group. You'll be happier if you get to identify yourself as LGBTQ. It'll make you happy for your whole life to be about how you like to engage in sexual intercourse. That'll be the only thing about you, and it'll make your life better. But it's a lie. It was a lie then, it's a lie now, and here's the result. Back in the fall, you'll see here in Genesis 3, verse 7, they ate of the fruit. In summary, in verse 7 it says this, then the eyes of them were both opened. You know what they were open to? We screwed up. We just disobeyed God, and now they can feel the consequences. They feel naked, and they knew that they were naked. And it didn't feel good. As soon as they engaged in sin, as soon as they rejected the word of God, they felt its consequences individually. And when the consequences are felt individual, when the sinner feels like they personally are before the wrath of God and they personally have to deal with them, the result is predictable. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They hid. They hid away their nakedness. They said, I'm not a sinner. They used all the language of morality and they covered themselves with it. They said, I'm safe from this. I am the one speaking virtuously, to put it in today's parlance. We are the virtuous ones. We've created our own virtue by throwing off God's virtue. We've made ourselves a way to please God. We've made ourselves a way for human thriving. We will sew together leaves. Well, that's ridiculous. The idea that you would try to live your life covered up in a plant, of course, those leaves won't do the job. And because they won't do the job, the only result is human suffering. And so that requires a solution. The second they fall, they're also given a precious promise, the promise of future propitiation. It says in verse 20, I'll summarize, God curses the snake, he curses the woman, he curses the man, and he gives them their individual consequences as well as the societal consequences. He tells Adam, hey, it's going to be hard to get food now. As soon as he says that, economic systems have to be born. Now we have to figure out how we're going to spread wealth around because not everybody can have everything they need. That's what the study of economics is. But then look at this. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. She hasn't been named yet. She just gets her name after the fall. You know what her name means? It means life. Because here's what happened. God has pronounced upon them what they have felt, which is death and separation. But he's in doing that, he has promised for them future life. Now, they've never seen life. Nobody's been pregnant. Nobody's had a baby. They don't even know how any of that stuff works. But he calls his wife life because he believes the promise of God. Because God says a few verses earlier, her offspring, the life she brings forth, will be your salvation. And so he says to her, she's life. So here he is now obeying. He is now placing his trust in the promise of Christ. Completely different in the promise of God, the promise of God to bring about what? Look at verse 21. And the Lord God made him, Adam. Is that an individual? He made it for who? All of mankind? He made it for the group? No. He made it for Adam and his wife, garments of skin, and he clothed them. He covered them. Here we see the very first sacrifice ever taking place. The gospel foreshadowed thousands of years before Christ died. The gospel is foreshadowed in that God provides the sacrifice on behalf of the fallen sinners who have placed their trust in his promises. Now, I'm here to tell you, I don't care who you vote for. No one in this church cares who you vote for. Those things are so far beneath this pulpit, we wouldn't even bother to ask you. No one cares. What I want you to ask is, who would Jesus vote for? You know who Jesus would vote for? Jesus. Jesus is a theocratic fascist, if you want to put it in the parlance of economics and social structure. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, it will no longer be as one who provides a sacrifice, but as one who reaps sinners and saints. He comes back for those who have placed their trust in him, and he comes back to deliver the righteous wrath of God for those who reject his clear, and I might say obvious, word. I want to encourage you, as I've gone long, I want to encourage you to set your heart towards the Lord. If you do not know the Lord, if you are in doubt, that's okay, but you need to come back to the Word of God and recognize that it is rational, it is cogent, it is capable of instructing you and making you wise for salvation. If you'll place your trust in the promises of Christ, you will have the clothing of his sacrifice. And if you reject, you will build societies of leafy loincloth that will fail, and then you will answer to a wrathful God. That is the gospel. I love you, and I hope if you don't know the Lord, you will turn, and I hope if you do know the Lord, you will rejoice in the wisdom of his word. Let's pray together. My Lord God, thank you for this place, for this precious body that you bought with your own blood. Please, Lord, if you will, save those who don't know you and encourage those who do. We trust you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.